pleasant good morning to everybody. Glad to have you here. Good you got here at this hour. If you come an hour later, you're going to get wet, I think. So good to have you in the building now. But good to have this opportunity this morning to study together and to encourage one another with what we learn from a study of the Scriptures. Well, let's see. I think I got it on. Except that I think it died. All right. Let me see about a battery right quick. We're only as good as batteries nowadays. You ever notice that?
Plan obsolescence.
Yeah. That's right. Let's see what happens. Now, even I can hear that. It's funny, it died while I was wearing it. So, okay, well, let's get started then this morning. We'll engage ourselves in a word of prayer as we begin to settle into the study. So Kyle, lead us, please, sir, as we pray.
Come together because it's the Lord's Day. We have assembled because you are the Almighty God, El Shaddai, the Hebrew language. All power, all authority emanates from you. You're sovereign in everything. As we study these thoughts about authority, we realize that everything we know in the creation and that we know from the Scriptures emanates from you. Where there is order, where there is law, it comes from you. And we are humbled to assemble before you, realizing the great power in the face of something so small as us is something to be wondered at. We are thankful, Father, that you are also and foremost a righteous God, one who exhibits compassion to those he has created, who continues to provide things in spite of our nature or the way that we act before you. And as we consider these things this morning, Father, we might always reflect upon the providence that you have made available to us and always until he comes again. We know that you are everlasting and that the things that we hope for and that we work and strive for are in a sense to be everlasting, that our nature might be able to live with you, to know you more closely, and to talk to you and to your son face to face. As we gather this morning, we pray that our worship will be acceptable to you, that our study will be an open heart that seeks to be guided by the things that we can learn from Scripture. We pray for those that need your care, and those that are having a difficult time with their health, those that have lost loved ones, that struggle with death, that you will continue to comfort them and to provide things that you know we need for life here upon this earth. Help us always in the things that we do. Forgive our sins and continue to be with us, for we ask in the name of the Savior. Amen.
Amen. How many of you remember a magazine? I'm not sure it's still published. But quite often you'd find it in a doctor's office or maybe a dentist's office in the waiting area. It was entitled Highlights. Do you remember Highlights magazines? I guess it's still published. I don't know. Might not be. But one of the features of that magazine had a cartoon. I don't know that they still do this. In the day in which we live, this is getting to be more and more passé and maybe even in some circles something that's not at all politically correct. But there was a cartoon that featured two boys. I don't know if they were brothers or exactly what they were, but their names were Goofus and Gallant. You ever remember that? If somebody find me one of those magazines, I'd love to see them again, but I don't know that it's published. Goofus and Gallant were always into something. There was always some moral to a story about what Goofus and Gallant were doing. I guess, for a little boy, I didn't think too much about the significance of their names, but if I had thought a little more deeply than boys do sometimes, I would have probably recognized that Gallant was the good of those two characters, and Goofus was the one that was always messing up. But how often did parents take that cartoon and subscribe even to that magazine for their children to read so that they would learn from the good examples that Gallant would set for behavior and also learn that there are certain ways that children just should not behave? And as a case in point, you could always turn to Goofus. Goofus was always doing something he shouldn't be doing. He was always into some meanness. He was always misbehaving. He was always making the wrong choice. And I think all of us know that one of the most effective ways of teaching anyone, and especially children, is to teach them by examples. And when we have examples, then we can see what we need to see much more clearly, perhaps, than just someone stating something academically for us or just making some direct statement to us. It's always useful if we have some exemplary activity to which we can refer because that illustrates for us what the principle is that we're trying to get across. I think most of us probably learn best by examples. You can tell a boy about what he could do to learn how to mow grass. You could sit him down and have 5-6 lectures about grass mowing. And you could talk about the different kinds of grass and how it has to be mowed differently. And you can talk about the different kinds of mowers and how they have to be used. And you can talk about weed trimmers, you know, and string trimmers, and how you got to be safe and careful with that. You go through all of that, and you can send him to school on all of that, but there will never be anything that will suffice for him putting his hands on a lawnmower and making a few mistakes, yes, and making a mess out of a yard, yes, and yet that process of learn by doing is absolutely essential to human beings who want to do something well. I think all of us have probably owed somebody in our experience any expertise we have at anything we might do to the example that they set before us. And we just followed their example. We learned by watching somebody else, and then we learned ourselves by actually doing. Well, if that's so appropriate for human beings in learning anything, it surely is appropriate for us when it comes to the matter of learning what God's will is, and therefore we should not be at all surprised that God employs good examples and bad examples. I listened to a fellow denigrate this idea of following examples in Scripture in order to know what God approves and disapproves. And one of the things that he did as he tried to destroy this means by which we come to learn what God wants and what He doesn't want, as He said, often we'll be told that we ought to look at the New Testament churches and learn from their examples and repeat what they've done. He said, which one of those New Testament churches do you really want to emulate? Do you want to be a Corinth? And he thought he'd made some profound statement. He thought that what he had done is destroy this leg of this method of determining God's will. And it was quite shocking to him when I said, well, of course I don't want to repeat the mistakes that Corinth made, but those mistakes that Corinth made are in Scripture to show me some things I should not be doing, as well as looking at things that they did well. No, all of the examples in Scripture are not just positive examples. There are good examples, there are bad examples. There are goofuses and there are gallants. And I have to figure out which one of those things are which, and then determine from that that this is how I find approval with God. When we were finishing our class last time, we were talking about God's will being expressed through approved examples in Scripture. And sometimes we even limit this to saying that God's will is expressed through approved apostolic examples. I have no problem with that. I believe that approved apostolic examples are quite essential for us. But I don't think that we should always just limit ourselves to approved examples of apostolic activity, because there's more to it than just the apostles who were members of the first century churches who did things that were approved by God. We talked about the authority of apostleship last time, and in that lesson we learned that if you were listening to an apostle, and if an apostle was preaching and teaching something which he had received through the revelation of the Spirit, that it was equivalent to listening to whom? It was equivalent to listening to Christ. It was equivalent to listening to the person who'd given that apostle the authority that he had to say what he said. And so there's no question but that God oftentimes expresses His will through approved examples. You have heard many times, I'd say 2 out of 4 times a month, when brethren are presiding at the Lord's table, they will say something about an example that was set before us in Scripture regarding the early church, particularly the Troas church in Acts chapter 20, as they met together on the first day of the week, and as a part of their meeting, they observed the Lord's Supper. Now, we've often made the statement that we know that this is something that meets God's approval. Doing this sort of thing meets God's approval because who was with them while they were doing that? Well, the Apostle Paul was present, and of course Luke and some others, whoever it is that's in that 20th chapter there, that were meeting together with the Troas congregation. But Paul participated with them in their Lord's Day observance of the Lord's Supper. We know that's the correct day of the week to observe it because of that example. And if you were to try to find an example of Christians eating the Lord's Supper some other time than in this first day of the week assembly, you would not find any example whatsoever of it ever being eaten any other time but that. There was also this matter of a benevolent relief that occurred in the 11th chapter of Acts. Who were the people involved in this story in Acts chapter 11? Who was it that was in need, and who was it that supplied the need that was presented in Acts chapter 11, verses 29 and 30? All right. Who was it that was involved in a famine? The churches in where? Judea. So these were Jewish Christians that found themselves facing starvation if somebody didn't come to their aid and to their relief. And so who was it that supplied that need according to Acts 11, 29 and 30? All right, it was the brethren up at Antioch of Syria. And basically, not to say there were not Jews in that church, but Syria is not a Jewish territory. And most of the brethren at Antioch of Syria, it might be safely assumed, would have been Gentile in their background. And so this is quite remarkable that a group of Gentiles up in Syria would actually take responsibility to relieve the needs of Jewish brethren down in Judea. And it tells us that this was something that they did with the Lord's approval, coming to the aid of their brethren. And that just shows us that this is the sort of thing that
that churches sometimes do. That sometimes when they learn about a pressing benevolent need somewhere else, that if it is within their power to give aid and relief, that they do that particular thing. Paul would indicate to us, for instance, that an evangelist can work with one congregation for an extended period of time. Sometimes the word evangelist in most people's minds in our day and time connotes the idea of a traveling preacher. I had a neighbor, I may have told you this once before, I never remember when I tell what I know, but if I have, you'll just excuse me. I had a neighbor who came to me one time. He'd read an advertisement that had been in our local paper in a town where I was preaching, and under my name it had the word evangelist, and he said, "They say that you're the evangelist at that church," he said, "but you're always here," he said. I don't ever see you gone." Which wasn't really true, but he was right in that I wasn't on the road continuously somewhere else. And his idea was that if you are an evangelist, that built into that means that you've got suitcase wheel travel, and that that's what your role is to always be out and about somewhere else besides home doing the work. But Paul showed us in the book of Acts, chapter 20, that he worked, for instance, with the Ephesus congregation for the space of 3 years. And as he worked with that congregation, he did so without any compunction to have to be going somewhere else. He stayed. He worked there. He was with Corinth a year and a half. I didn't put this here, but if you do the math, because you can't really do this easily with just reading a passage, but if you take two or three different passages and look at the math that's involved and the calendar, you could find that Philip, who was an evangelist, that we meet in Acts chapter 6, and then we meet him again in Acts chapter 8, because he's the instrument whom the Lord employed to teach the Ethiopian treasurer, remember? But the next time you meet him is over later in the book of Acts, and there's been a do you know where he was? Where he did his work? All right, he was in Caesarea. And the time span that had occurred between where we left him when he went to Caesarea and when we pick up the story and meet him again is about 21 years. So he had been in that one locality for at least a couple of decades. And the point is that if someone wanted to say, well, an evangelist is just a traveling preacher, he doesn't settle in one particular place, we could say, well, that wasn't true in the New Testament. There were men who were evangelists who preached in one place, and they stayed in one place, and they did not move about, perhaps, as some might. Either way is certainly something that would be acceptable as far as the Lord is concerned. So whenever we do anything, and like I said, this could be a long, long list by the time it got done, but anything that we do with God's obvious approval, we're approved by God as well, and their examples serve us as our authority. Now, those aren't as problematic as the next thing that we're going to talk about, because this matter of necessary conclusions or inferences that we draw from the implications in Scripture, sometimes there'll be a commandment that'll be given. Sometimes there will be an approved example. And we sometimes say, well, you can infer from that commandment, or you can infer from that example that thus and so is essential to the keeping of that commandment. I recognize that of the three means of communicating God's will, this is the toughest one. This is the one that gives people the most problem. It's also the one that most people decide they want to chunk first when they decide that they're going to get rid of some of this means of looking at Scripture, and that this will be the thing that they'll want to dispense with at the very beginning. I want you to understand that when we speak about drawing a conclusion from Scripture, that I am aware of the fact that people can draw wrong conclusions. And oftentimes when we draw a wrong conclusion, it is because the conclusion that we have drawn is not absolutely essential to understanding that commandment, or absolutely essential to making sense of that example. I have illustrated this in another class I taught at some point in time, so again, I'm going to use it because I can't think of a better one. But if John Albert here were in the building here this morning and John Santos when I arrived, and John was laid out here in the floor, and standing over him was John Albert with a smoking pistol in his hand, and it's obvious that John has been shot, I would draw a conclusion, wouldn't I, from just walking in with John laying in the floor and John Albert standing over him with a pistol that is still hot. And what conclusion would I draw just from that evidence that I have walked in on? Well, you might think of a lot of things, but I think John's been shot. Somebody shot him. Who shot him? Well, Albert's got the gun in his hand. Is that a necessary conclusion? Might be the one I jump to. Might be the first thing I think of. But if I were called upon to represent you in court, I would point out several things, wouldn't I? What might I say? What? Is there no other explanation for why that situation has occurred? I mean, I just walked in. I came in after. I didn't witness anything. I saw the result of something that occurred, but I didn't see exactly what happened. I assume that John Albert has shot him because John Albert's got the gun in his hand, but it's quite possible John Albert got there 2 minutes before I did and without even thinking walked over and picked up the pistol, right? Because it could be that John shot himself accidentally. I don't think he'd do that intentionally, but, you know, he might have shot himself accidentally. I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of different things. You follow me there? You've watched enough crime shows on TV to know that when they come to trying to make a conclusion about who has done something, that it's absolutely essential that you rule out all of the possibilities that are there, or else you will draw a conclusion that's not necessary. So do you understand what we mean by necessary conclusion? In other words, from the facts that are there, there is no other conclusion that can be drawn. And when we have a situation where we're drawing conclusions, but the conclusion that we draw is absolutely essential, there's no other way to understand that except that it must be this way, then it seems to me that we're operating on solid footing when it comes to knowing the will of God. And this is such an important thing that we're devoting more time to this particular means of knowing God's will than we have to other things that we might be talking about, because this requires a great deal of care to be exercised, but it is a valid, it is an essential means of determining God's will. A necessary conclusion is a conclusion that has to be reached. There's no other way around it, but that it has to be that way from the information that is given to us. There's no other conclusion you can draw. And so I'm going to use Scripture here to illustrate that, but we're going to expand on it as we talk about the necessity of doing this. For instance, in Matthew 3:16, something real simple here, it tells us that Jesus was baptized. Do you know who baptized him? John. Do you know where he was baptized? All right. You know those particular facts. It tells us that Jesus was baptized and that after his baptism, he came up immediately from the water. That's the language in Matthew 3:16. What do we have to infer when it says that he came up from the water? Well, this is simple, but you don't come out of something you didn't go into, right? I mean, there's just no other way around that. That's just an impossibility for him to have come from the water when he was never in it. You see what I'm saying? So that's just a simple way of illustrating how this sort of thing works. Hebrews 10:25, for instance, is stated in the form of God's expectation of Christians assembling together. Is it possible to assemble without a place to do so? Is it? I mean, If a group of people get together, they're getting together some place. That place might be open for discussion as to what would be the most useful to that particular group, but there is no question about the fact that if a commandment is given that you people ought to get together regularly, that a place to do that regular assembly is required. I mean, it's implied in the commandment itself. I mean, if I were to tell you that I've got a flat tire on my car in the parking lot, and you've got to change that tire for me because I cannot do it for whatever reason, what am I implying when I tell you, would you change my tire? Are there several things I'm implying that are necessarily inferred by you when you go out there to my car? If you know anything about changing a tire, you're going to be looking for a spare. What else? A jack? You're going to be looking for some kind of wrench to... And also, I know exactly one of the things. First, where's that key that unlocks this thing, you know, because they've all got this mechanism on them now to where nobody can just walk off with your wheels if you don't want them to. So there's all sorts of things that are inferred in asking someone to change a tire for me. And we do that all the time without really even thinking about it, don't we? In Acts 10, you have the situation where Peter is... receiving a revelation about the acceptance of Gentiles. Do you remember what that story was about in Acts chapter 10? What vision did Peter see? There was a sheet, four-cornered sheet, came out of heaven. He was in a trance and he was seeing this. And what was in the sheet? All kinds of animals. No distinction between clean animals and unclean animals in this sheet. And what was Peter commanded to do? Rise and kill and eat. What was his first inclination? Well, I don't want to do that because why? I mean, there are things in that sheet I'm not supposed to eat. I'm a Jew. I know what the Hebrew dietary laws are, and there are things there that I'm supposed to avoid. But what did Peter conclude from this? That God sent this sheet of all kinds of animals to him and told him to eat. What was his conclusion? Well, they were all okay. Apparently at one time they might not have been, but apparently now there's been some change. And so when Peter is talking to Cornelius, a Gentile, he says, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. What's he referring to there? A direct commandment from God to this effect? What's he referring to when he says, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean? And it was an example, wasn't it? It was an illustration. And so the vision, the example, the illustration of the four-cornered sheet with all manner of beasts in it was illustrating not animals, but what? It was humanity. In other words, it didn't matter whether someone was Jewish or whether they were Gentile. They were red, yellow, black, white, green, purple, whatever. It doesn't make any difference. Whoever these people are, they can be accepted of God. And so he said, God showed me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. So that's why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. Cornelius sent men, you remember, to get Peter. And when they were sent, they knew that they would have to come back with him. And they inquired and asked him if he would go. And he said, I went. He did not fuss about it. He didn't say, well, you people are Gentiles and you work for a Gentile. And I have no business going to a Gentile's house. Now, when he got to Cornelius's house, this might not be good etiquette, by the way. What did he say to Cornelius when he got there? First thing he ever said to Cornelius when he arrived at his house. He said, you know, it's not lawful for a man like me to be with a man like you. In other words, this was odd that a Jew would go to a Gentile's house. But what did he conclude, even with Cornelius? Same thing that we're reading right here. God has showed me. God has shown me. God has told me that this is what I should do. And so, therefore, he did that sort of thing. Now, we're going to, over the course of our study, look at a number of other examples of this sort of thing. But what I'm trying to do just now is to give you sufficient reason to see that necessary conclusions work in our understanding of God's will. We accumulate information from Scripture. We draw conclusions from the information that is implied in the text. And when we draw the right conclusions, we know that our actions or our teaching is approved by God. Now, just real quickly, just to give you a simple illustration of the principle of how this can be applied, let's think for a moment about the Lord's Supper. This model of determining Bible authority is easily illustrated with God's authorization for Christians who are eating the Lord's Supper. By direct statement or command, we're told to partake of the supper, aren't we? Who initially said that we ought to eat a memorial meal? All right, it was Christ Himself, didn't He? In that passage, Matthew 26, 26 through 28, where's the command in it? He lays out the elements. He takes the fruit of the vine and He takes the unleavened bread and He places that before His disciples. In fact, He chose those from several things that were on the table and He used those two things and He said to them that they were to partake of the Lord's Supper. How did He command them? This do in remembrance of Me. That's a commandment. That's an imperative statement. This is what I want you to do. Nobody at the table would have wondered whether or not this was something expected of them. You do this, Jesus said, and you do this in remembrance of Me. How did Paul recount this? Paul wasn't present, by the way. Now, those other disciples would have been present to hear Jesus say, this do in remembrance of Me. Paul wasn't there. He didn't come along till later. But what does he recount to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11? He says, we were instructed of the Lord to do this in His remembrance. And so, there's no question but that everybody, including Paul, by the way, that shows us that the commandment that Jesus gave to the apostles in the upper room wasn't just limited to them, right? Because what did Paul conclude? Paul said, well, Paul wasn't there. He didn't get that instruction directly from the Lord, but he knew that this is what the apostles and followers of Jesus were commanded to do. And so, we also recognize that by approved example, we're shown when the early church met for the observance of the supper, and that's in Acts the 20th chapter and verse 7, as we pointed out a few moments ago. There is no other time that the Lord's Supper was ever eaten except the first day of the week. Now, let me just mention this to you. It was instituted on a day other than the first day of the week. But I think it's pretty clear that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, when did He institute it, by the way? What day of the week did He institute the Lord's Supper? It was a Thursday evening. Why do you think He instituted it on Thursday evening? Alright, He was the Passover on Friday, and what was going to happen on the Lord's Day following? He was going to be raised, of course, from the dead. So if He was going to have a teaching opportunity with His disciples, He used that occasion as the time to teach. But when the early church commemorated the death of Jesus, did they hold Thursday night services? They did not. There's no record anywhere in Scripture that the early church used Thursday night as the time to do this. It was done on the first day of the week. We know that's approved activity because the Apostle Paul was involved with them. Let me tell you, we know enough about Paul to know that if this were a situation that they were in, doing something which did not meet God's approval, what do you think Paul would have done about that? Would he have been quiet? No. Would he have participated with them in something which was obviously not authorized? No. And so they met for the observance of the supper on the first day of the week. No other information is available to us. We don't eat the Lord's Supper on other days because we have the example of when they actually did eat it. And so we necessarily conclude, for instance, that we use unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper because what other bread would have been available to them? None. Why? They weren't even supposed to have not just leavened bread in the house. They weren't even supposed to have leavening agents in the house. They were to get rid of all of that sort of thing when it came time for the observance of the Passover. So if you were going into Jerusalem where they did this, and you were stopping off to buy bread for the Passover, what kind of bread would you be able to get? Unleavened bread. That's the only kind that would have been available. So that's why we use unleavened bread. It's what they obviously used in this memorial. It's what Jesus used to institute it. We conclude also that we're to eat the Lord's Supper weekly because every week has a first day. We understand that in every other area of life. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, people act like they don't know what you're talking about. If you tell somebody you're going to get paid on Wednesdays, what do they expect every Wednesday? They expect a check, don't they? And they understand that every week has a certain day in it, if you're referencing a certain day. The people who were Jews understood this sort of thing. Exodus 20 and verse 8 in the Ten Commandments said, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." There wasn't a Jew anywhere that said, "Now which Sabbath day is that?" They knew that every time there was a Sabbath day, what were they supposed to do? They were to observe the Sabbath the way in which the Lord had instructed its observance. They never, ever wondered about that because every week had a Sabbath day. And so that's why we follow those kinds of principles. And that's pretty simple. It gets much more involved than that with other things, but that does at least illustrate what we're talking about there. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem. People will say, "Okay, all right, I kind of follow you. I see the kind of thing that you're talking about here, but let me tell you, I don't know about all this reasoning that we have to do in order to figure out the will of God. I mean, why is it that we got to think that hard?" And quite honestly, a lot of people don't want to think, and they don't want to think that hard. And they opt for doing things that they feel much more than things that they've thought through, things that they've been rational about. Most people don't balk if you say to them, "Now, if there is a direct commandment in Scripture about something, we ought to do it." Most people would say, "Yeah, I understand that." And fewer people have difficulty following an approved example. But this matter of necessary inference for some people is quite problematic because even in our generation, I remember the first time I ever sat and listened to this be attacked. It was in 1988. And I remember listening to Ruel Lemons, a name that some of you here might recognize, but others, most of you would not. But I remember listening to Brother Lemons stand before an audience of hundreds of people and say, "But this matter of necessary inference is just not necessary. I mean, why do we think that we have to draw necessary conclusions? In fact, some of the conclusions we draw are not only not necessary, but some of the things that you might draw as a conclusion might be necessary to you, but it's not necessarily necessary to me." And so, he was the first person I think I ever heard among brethren who said, "Let's just do away. Let's just get rid of this matter of necessary conclusion." I don't think he'd thought through that when he first said what he said about that. But there were a lot of people who picked up on that idea, and now the principle of necessary inference has been rejected altogether by most of, in fact, by all of the institutions of higher learning that some of our brethren have depended on through the years. And in the institutional liberal congregations of churches across the country, their preachers, their teachers, they don't touch top side nor bottom of the matter of drawing necessary inferences. In fact, there is a new thing called the new hermeneutic, which you've surely heard of. It's often the thing that is substituted for this when people have said this is not a means at all of determining God's will. So I think we have to give more attention to this matter of necessary inference than to some of those others, because the question has been raised, is it necessary? Is it a necessity to deal with necessary inference? Can you do without it, in other words? Is this something you could use, but you don't really have to use in order to know the will of God? It's amazing to me how much reference there is in both Old and New Testament to the idea of human beings using their power of reasoning because God has told them that they're to do that. There is a passage in Isaiah, the 41st chapter, in verse 21, where he's talking to the proponents of idolatry, and when he is talking to these people that wanted to promote idolatry in Israel, God said to them, he said, "All right, I want you to stand up here and tell me your strong reasons for this." Now, if I were to ask John Albert this morning about any question and say, "All right, John Albert, I want you to stand up here and give me your strong reasons for what you believe," what am I asking you to do? I'm asking you to reason, am I not? You think about that passage in Isaiah 1, verse 18, where in that particular text, speaking to sinful Israel regarding her sins, the Lord said, "Come now and let us reason together." And his point was, there's some things about your behavior you don't understand, that if we would reason about this a little bit, you'd know better than to do some of the things that you're doing. Christians were told in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 by the Apostle Peter that we're to be ready to do something at all times. What is that that we're to be ready to do according to 1 Peter 3:15? All right, we're to be ready to give an answer concerning the hope that lies within us. In other words, we're going to have to answer, state why we believe certain things that we believe. Take your Bible and go to Acts 17. I'm going to put some other passages on the screen, but I want you to notice some language here that's really important, it seems to me. We're going to jump to three or four different places there in those chapters, of later chapters of Acts. But I want you to notice that when Paul came to Thessalonica, verse 2 says of Acts 17, that according to his custom, he went to them, went to the synagogue of the Jews, is what he's referring to there in verse 1. For three Sabbaths, what did he do? All right, depending on your translation, but I think all of them pretty well say that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Look at the 18th chapter in verse 4. When he comes to Corinth and he goes to the synagogue, what does he do there? He reasons with them, and we must assume that he's doing the same thing at Corinth he was doing at Thessalonica. So if he was reasoning, what was he reasoning with? All right, he's taking Scripture, and he was reasoning from the Scripture. Look at the 19th chapter of Acts and verse 8. And there he is again in a synagogue there at Ephesus. So he goes into that synagogue, he continues speaking out boldly for 3 months in that synagogue. And what is he doing there? Two words are used. He's reasoning and persuading. What is it to persuade? You're trying to convince someone of a viewpoint that you hold or a viewpoint that the Scriptures set forth, or you're trying to get them to accept an idea that they don't presently accept. I mean, you walk onto a car lot today, what's the guy who's trying to sell cars going to do? He's going to try to persuade you that this is a model that'll meet your needs, or that this is the dealership you need to do business with. And he's going to use all kinds of different means by which to get you to draw the conclusion that you need to buy a car from him, and you need to buy this car from him. And we use persuasion all the time. Educators use it. Parents use it. Spouses use it. Employees and employers use it. Just part of the world we live in. Paul did that very same thing here. Look at the 28th chapter of Acts just a minute. In chapter 28 and verse 23, this is Paul finally arriving in Rome after having been on this wild journey across the Mediterranean. And it says that when they had set a day for Paul, these are people that would come to him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. He was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, and he was trying to do what? Persuade them concerning Jesus. Now, what was he using in this persuasion? What does it say? He used the law of Moses, and he also used what? Prophets. Take both of those things, put them together, and I guess you could technically say you've got two-thirds of the Old Testament. Because they thought about the Old Testament being the law, the prophets, and the Psalms is how they regarded the entirety of the Old Testament. So he was using the prophets and he was using the law of Moses. He started in the morning. He went till the evening. He was persuading. He was reasoning. He was explaining. He was trying to convert them to the biblical point of view about the identity of Jesus. Now, look at Hebrews 5 because you've heard this passage referenced many times in regard to what your growth and circumstance should be as a child of God. In fact, after telling the Hebrews that somehow or the other, some of them had not progressed where they needed to be because by this time, verse 12 says, they ought to have been teachers, and yet they were in need for somebody to teach them the elementary principles of the oracles of God, that they had come to need milk and not solid food. Look at what he says about solid food in verse 14. He says, solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern what? Good from evil. All right. What is discernment? All right. It's judgment. It's reason. It's drawing right conclusions. In fact, what this passage is asserting is that as we grow and mature in Christ, what should happen with our powers of discernment? They should grow, shouldn't they? We should know better than we once knew about certain things. Our discernment should increase as we grow in Christ. You know, it frustrates people sometimes that the Bible doesn't just always come right out and say what it wants us to know. And there are reasons for that. Sometimes people get exasperated because they think, well, if something is wrong, we ought to be able to read in Scripture, thou shalt not. And then that just settles the matter from then on. I've illustrated this in my material by saying, I can't read anywhere in Scripture, thou shalt not use methamphetamines as a recreational drug. Can you find a passage that says that anywhere? I can't find it. I'll confess, I didn't look in the concordance, but from what my past experience has been, I've never seen the word meth used in the Bible. And so someone might, if he adopts this idea that unless the Bible says, thou shalt not, then it must be okay. If I adopt that way of thinking, then what must I conclude? Well, just use all the meth you want. Don't worry, they'll always make more. You won't use it up. Use all you want. Well, I may not be able to find a passage that says specifically anything about using meth as a recreational drug, but can I not reason from what the Bible says about other things to reach the proper conclusion about whether that would be a right thing or a wrong thing for me to do? We're not talking here about simple, pure human wisdom. Human wisdom and God's wisdom are different things, aren't they? But if you're reasoning from Scripture, are you reasoning from human wisdom or God's wisdom? Well, the Scripture is God's wisdom. If you and I are sitting around and I think this and you think that, well, we often have said one opinion's about as good as another. And we've said everybody, everybody's got a nose and everybody's got an opinion. If you and I are sitting around just talking about our wisdom about something, what's going to result from that? Well, a lot of times ignorance. Have you ever done that? Have you ever sat back and listened to two people talk about something that neither one of them knew anything about? But they were just sure they did. And it just make your blood boil because these two people are so ignorant and they don't realize that they both are about as ignorant as the other. And it'd be a close race to try to determine who knew less than the other. But they just continually talked about things they did not know because the only authority to them was what? Their thinking. And they didn't consult any objective source of truth out there somewhere. And so when we talk about reasoning from Scripture, just keep this in mind. We are not talking about using human wisdom. We're talking about God's wisdom and how you learn from what He has said and what He wants us to know. We'll pick up here next time, so stay tuned and hang in there with us. Yes, ma'am. An urge. People have an urge about, yes. Uh-huh. That's right. Okay, we'll talk about this later. Thank you.